We're in Daniel chapter 9, and I'd like to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to read the entire text this morning, all 19 verses we're going to look at. But you know, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. I never forget that as a pastor, that sometimes there's nothing more powerful than just the public reading of Scripture. I'd like for us to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Hope you have your Bible with you this morning. And if you don't, the words will be on the screen, but you follow along as I read. Daniel 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, to those who are near and to those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants and the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Earlier this week, I received a comment and an email from one of our radio listeners. It was a gentleman who had some questions about prayer. He says, "Pastor, I've been listening to one of your messages on prayer, and I was all excited to begin listening to it, and then partway through, I became disappointed because, like a lot of other pastors out there talking about prayer, all you told me was how not to pray." And he says, "I'm really having a hard time with prayer. I begin, 'Oh, God Almighty in heaven,' and then I don't know where to go from there." He says, "Can you tell me the exact words I need to pray when I pray?" You ever felt like that? Just an honest question. And we had a good exchange back and forth by email. We talked about the Lord's Prayer. I said, you know, Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, and it really wasn't meant to be like, you know, the exact words you say. It was more of a model prayer, and we talked a little bit about that. I said, you know, I think the heart of prayer is a conversation with God. And neither Jesus nor I nor anybody else wants to put the exact words in your mouth in terms of the conversation you ought to have with God any more than I would tell you, you know, if you're going to have a conversation with your wife, here are the exact words you need to say, you know. And so we went back and forth and had a good exchange there. But prayer is mysterious for a lot of people, isn't it? We complicate it sometimes. I love Daniel chapter 9 because it is one of the great prayers of the Bible, worthy of doing what we just did, which is to publicly read it. I hope you sensed some of the passion, some of the fervency in Daniel's prayer. We're in a study of the book of Daniel, chapters 7 through 12, Mysteries of Babylon, and we're looking at the prophecies and the visions that Daniel received from God, prophecies and visions that, you know, laid out the panorama of God's plan from the time of Daniel, some 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, all the way to the end of the age and to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament is by and large the most fascinating book and the book that gives us the most insight into Bible prophecy. But here in Daniel chapter 9, we have a prayer followed by probably the most important prophecy in Scripture, at least the most comprehensive prophecy. I've titled this morning's message, "The Power of Prayer and Prophecy," because prayer and prophecy go hand in hand. Prophecy and prayer go hand in hand. And in Daniel chapter 9, we have a powerful prayer in verses 1 to 19, followed by a comprehensive prophecy. The prophecy of all prophecies, the prophecy you have to understand, I'm talking about verses 20 through 27 and specifically 24 to 27, the prophecy you must understand to unlock all of Bible prophecy from now even to the end of the age. We'll get to the prophecy next week, but notice the balance in the chapter here. 19 verses of prayer followed by 3 or 4, maybe 5 or 6 verses of prophecy. Prophecy is an important subject to study in the Bible. Some people say, you know, why study Bible prophecy? Is it to inform us? Is it to fascinate us? It does both, right? But here's what I would say, write this down. Bible prophecy should always put us on our knees and lead us to repentance. Let me say that again. Bible prophecy should always put us on our knees in prayer before God and lead us to repentance. This is what we have in Daniel's prayer. This is, friends, one of the great prayers of the Bible. I have a book in my library called All the Prayers of the Bible. And this author went through all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you know, drew out all the prayers and made comments on them. This one, I would say, almost tops the list. Daniel's prayer, just prior to the most significant and comprehensive prophecy found in all of Scripture, certainly the one that unlocks all other prophecy in our understanding of it. Again, we'll get to the prophecy next week. This week, though, let's talk about prayer. What are some things that we can learn about prayer from Daniel's prayer. I'm going to have to summarize some things because 19 verses is a lot of ground to cover. But keep in mind the verses that we just read, not only the actual words, but also just the sense and the feeling and the emotion and the intensity of Daniel's praying. First thing I notice is that prayer, and I'm going to give you three key words this morning. Three key words. Each of them start with the letter F, so it's going to be real memorable. All right? When you walk out the door and somebody says, what did the pastor preach on this morning? You can remember these three words. First word is focused. Prayer must be focused on the will of God. This is one of the secrets of prayer. Now look with me again in verses 1 and 2. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, Daniel gives us the historical context here. You can take Daniel chapter 5, which is the story of King Belshazzar's wild party and the handwriting on the wall. Remember that story? You can take that and chronologically place it right between chapters 8 and 9 of Daniel. Because Daniel chapter 9 happened in the first year of Darius the Mede. Remember, the Medes and the Persians overtook the Babylonians. Belshazzar is out. Darius the Mede is in. And in the first year, Daniel says, I learned some things. Actually, he picked up the scroll of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the contemporary prophets, and he wrote extensively about this time of captivity, where the Jews were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. By the way, if you read in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah wrote his book, this prophet of God, and then the writing got destroyed. And then the Lord told him to go and rewrite it. And so Jeremiah spent a lot of his time writing the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was later taken into captivity by some of the Jewish people and led off to Egypt. But the scroll that he wrote somehow ended up in Daniel's hands. And Daniel says, I perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must take place. Jeremiah the prophet had said that the word of the Lord is that the people of Israel will be in captivity for 70 years. Now, chronologically, Daniel chapter 9 happens in about 538 BC. And if you date that from the time of the captivity in 605 BC to 538, you get about 67 years they've already been in captivity. If Daniel and his three friends came from Jerusalem to Babylon when they were youths, maybe teenagers, Daniel is probably in his 80s by now. And they've been in captivity for 67 years. He picks up the scroll of Jeremiah. And where did he read? Where did he read about these 70 years? Well, we can speculate that maybe he read Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11. Listen to this. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Now here's the verse we're all familiar with. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. How many of you have taken Jeremiah 29 and 11 and you put it on a bumper sticker, or you put it on your bathroom mirror, or you've memorized that one? For I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You understand where that promise came from in its context. Jeremiah was writing to the people of Israel who'd been in captivity for decades, and they're wondering, oh, is this ever going to end? Are my troubles and my captivity, am I ever going to come out of this? And he reminds them, the Lord said 70 years. See, the Lord sent the people of Israel into captivity to chastise them. They had broken covenant with God. He had warned them ahead of time, if you don't keep covenant with me, I'm going to have to chastise you, like a father chastises his children. He sends them off to time out, we might say, for 70 years in captivity. Not a day longer, not a day shorter. Daniel picks up the word of God, the scroll of Jeremiah, and he reads about this. He remembers this. And this is what informs and inspires his prayer. Daniel begins to pray, listen to this, that God will do exactly what he said he was going to do and release the Israelites from captivity in year 70. Here's the idea. It is that prayer must be informed by the Word of God, and prayer must align to the will of God. That's the secret to prayer. You know, a lot of people think that prayer is, you know, bringing their wish list to God, like he's some cosmic Santa Claus or cosmic vending machine. You know, if I just bring my wishes to him. We were singing even at the 8 o'clock service, an old hymn called Sweet Hour of Prayer. Listen to this. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. Sorry, hymn writer. Not make all my wants and wishes known. No. Make all his wants and wishes known. That's where we miss it with prayer. The reason a lot of us are frustrated with prayer and never get our prayers answered is because we're coming to God making all my wants and wishes known, when prayer is about aligning to his wants and wishes. Jesus said, pray this way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So prayer, even Daniel's prayer, was focused on the will of God. The will of God that he read about in the Word of God. People come up to me all the time and say, Pastor, how do I know the will of God? Well, write it down. Daniel understood the will of God because he read the Word of God. How simple is that? He read the scroll of Jeremiah, and he learned that God was going to release the captives after 70 years. Here he is in year 67, and he begins this impassioned plea to the God of heaven and earth to essentially do what you said you were going to do. Again, this is the secret of prayer, friends. You see, prayer is not me trying to bend God to my will. It's not bringing my wants and my wishes to heaven. It's a process and it's a conversation to where I bend my will and my understanding to his will. And this is why 1 John chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Of course he does. When you pray according to the will of God, he hears every one of those prayers and acts upon it. You say, well, Pastor, why should I pray that God will do what he said he's going to do anyway? Because prayer is about me and you aligning ourselves to him. It's not about changing God. It's not about changing his heart, his will, his plans. It's about me bending toward and aligning to his will. And sometimes I need to stay in the Lord's presence and pray for a long time until my will submits to his will, until his will becomes my will. Remember the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but thine be done. He was aligning himself, as painful as it was, to the Father's will to go to the cross. And this, friends, is the secret to prayer. Prayer should be prompted by our deep understanding of the will of God. You say, well, Pastor, how do I know the will of God? Again, Daniel understood the will of God because he read the Word of God. Now, sometimes the Word of God is very specific about the will of God. So sometimes I'll have a young couple come up to me and they're dating, and, you know, before long I learn, you know, they've they're living together and they're having sex. They're not married. But they say, you know, we prayed about this and it just felt so right. It seems to be the will of God that we're together in this way. And I will say to them very directly, I don't know what kind of will or what kind of feeling you have, but here's what I know the Bible says. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. All right? Sometimes the Bible is that clear about the will of God. Other times we're facing a decision, maybe to take this job or that job, to move to this city or that city, and we're looking in vain to find chapter and verse. I would still say to you, the better you know the Word of God, the better you know the heart of God, and the better you'll know the will of God. The will of God always comes clear through a reading of the Word of God. You'll never know the will of God apart from the Word of God, but the better you know the Word of God, the better you'll know the will of God. And even if the Word of God is not specific about this city or that city, the more you know the heart of God, the more you can make decisions in line with and pray according to the will of God. It kind of works this way in our family. Our kids are now, I got one graduating from college next week and another one graduating the next year. Hallelujah. We're getting off the payroll real quickly. This is so wonderful. So excited for their future and all of that. But as time goes on as parents, you know, Catherine and I have given less and less very specific advice that you need to do this or you need to do that. We trust that we've raised them up and now they can make wise, godly decisions, not completely divorced of wise counsel, certainly that comes from parents. But when they were little, we said, walk here, sit here, go there. We were very specific about our direction. As they get older and more mature, we trust that they can make wise, godly decisions. And so sometimes we have very specific directives in the Bible. This is the will of God. Other times we get to know the heart of God through the Word of God, and we're able to make decisions and even pray according to the will of God. The prayers that you can guarantee will be answered in the affirmative are prayers that are lifted right from the pages of Scripture, okay? And you just pray the Word of God back to our Heavenly Father. Again, prayer must be focused on the will of God. Secondly, and here's the second word that starts with the letter F, prayer must be fervent. Fervent. Look again at verse 3. Daniel says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." This is descriptive of a man who prayed with fervency. I looked up the word fervent in the dictionary. It means having or showing great intensity of spirit, feeling or enthusiasm, hot, burning, glowing. Any of those words describe your prayer life? Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, which is one of the great prayers of the Bible, is no, now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayer. This prayer has intensity, it has enthusiasm, it has fervency to it, and it is one of the keys to answered prayer. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." You say, well, Pastor, what does fervency look like? Well, let's explore it in the world of sports, professional sports. You ever been to a professional sports game and been part of the fans? We sometimes say they're fanatical about their sports teams, right? There's fervency in the stands there about their particular sport. I remember when our kids were in high school and they were athletes, my daughter played softball. And we as the parents, when we would attend the softball games, we were fervent fans. And one of my daughter's teammates, her mother, was the most fervent of the fans. She brought cowbells to the games, all right? You ever been at a sporting event with somebody who has cowbells? She didn't just have one cowbell. She had multiple cowbells, different sizes, different sounds. And she would hand them out. And, you know, this was great for our side, right, for our team, because when our team did something great, the cowbells started, right? I mean, there was fervency. There was enthusiasm of spirit in the crowd. The other team hated it. I'm just telling you. They hated the cowbells. But that's what fervency looks like. Enthusiasm of spirit, hot, glowing. And then we come to church, and I wonder where the cowbells are, right? Now, I'm not saying, don't bring cowbells to church next week, please, all right? You might meet one of our ushers personally if you bring a cowbell to church. And I understand fervency looks different through different personalities, right? Okay, you can be the kind of person who you're saying, on the inside, I am so enthusiastic, I am so in the spirit, I am so fervent. But on the outside, you look like you sucked on a lemon. Okay, I get that. I get that. You know, that's some personalities. Other personalities, you're all cowbell, you know? You're all cowbell. Churches are this way, too. You ever notice different denominations? You know, I love the diversity in the body of Christ. But my Presbyterian friends, all right, let's just be honest. Sometimes I wonder if they hand you a worship guide at the door and a lemon. All right, but those are just the Presbyterians. You know, they earn their reputation of the frozen chosen. And then you have the Pentecostals. You have the Pentecostals on the other side. They're all cowbell, right? And then we Baptists in between, we don't know what to do. We don't know whether we're lemons or cowbells. All right, we're somewhere in between. All right, I understand the personality thing. All right, I'm just saying, and I believe the scripture is teaching us this morning, prayer must be fervent. There's got to be enthusiasm of spirit. There's got to be passion. There needs to be zealousness. Try that word. Have you heard that one lately? J.C. Ryle was a pastor and a spiritual leader from a previous generation. And he talked about zeal in your relationship with God. He says, a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance his glory. Where's the zealousness? Where's the fervency in our prayer life? We celebrated the National Day of Prayer this past Thursday, and as is our tradition here, we had a gathering on Thursday morning, that first Thursday of the month in May, and we gathered at 7:30. I get that, you know, that time is not good for everybody's schedule, but we had a good crowd there, and we prayed. We probably spent 10 minutes talking and the rest of the hour praying, and it was a sweet hour of prayer. And as we were praying, a gentleman sitting next to me leans over and he says, isn't the sound of the people of God praying a wonderful sound? And it is. It is. And when it's full of fervency and passion and zealousness, when you're praying as though if God doesn't show up, and when that prayer aligns with the will of God and the word of God, listen, friends, that's the kind of prayer meeting I want to be a part of. Now, what does fervency in prayer look like? Let's go back to our friend Daniel and see if we can answer that question. As I read through his prayer, I highlighted four things that define his fervency. The first is honest confession. Did you hear that in his prayer? Verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Verse 6, we have not listened. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame because we have sinned. Verse 9, we have rebelled over and over again. Daniel is as a leader, taking responsibility and incorporating into his prayer the plural pronoun we, and praying corporately and confessing corporately that God, we are in the mess that we're in right now because we have done wickedly. We have done wrong. Daniel was one of the most godly men you can ever find in the Old Testament. But as a leader, he took corporate responsibility and prayed in this way. His corporate confession kind of reminds me of a prayer that took place in the Kansas State Legislature not too long ago. A guy named Joe Wright was asked to open up the legislative session in prayer. He said, Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our equilibrium spiritually and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism. We have worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversions and called it alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it a lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it a choice. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. He says, search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people and who have been ordained by you to govern. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decision direct us to the center of your will. You can imagine how Joe Wright's prayer was received. But that is a passionate, fervent prayer of honest confession. I look at Daniel's prayer, I also find contrite mourning. You go back to those verses, and he says, I sought the Lord by prayer, verse 3, prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes, he says. Now, this was a common posture for an Old Testament saint and a prophet to be in. They would sit in sackcloth and ashes. Read the book of Job. Job, when all the calamity took place in his life, he sat in sackcloth and ashes in an attitude of brokenness and mourning and contrition and tears. Where are the tears in the body of Christ today? The brokenness over our sin. We have sinned against God, and this is the reason we're in the calamity that we are in. Where's the brokenness as a nation this way? There's always contrite mourning in fervent prayer. There's also self-denial. Daniel says, I was fasting. I mean, fasting is one of the craziest spiritual disciplines to think about in the 21st century, our self-indulgent culture. Who would ever think about denying yourself what your belly is screaming for in order to pursue God? But that's what fasting is. You read the Bible, almost everybody you can name in the Bible, you know, a significant person that was used for God, practice the discipline of fasting. Going without food for a period of time for a spiritual purpose. That's fasting. And it's, I would say, the most misunderstood and underutilized spiritual discipline of the 21st century. You read throughout church history, every significant name that is mentioned in church history, they practice the discipline of fasting. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he mentioned three pillars of Jewish piety: giving, praying, and fasting. He didn't say, if you pray and if you give and if you fast. He says, when you pray, when you give, when you fast. The expectation of every pious Jew was to practice at least these spiritual disciplines. And we see Daniel fasting. Go over to chapter 10 and verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. 3 weeks he was in prayer and fasting. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all. He didn't even take a bath for the full 3 weeks. We call this the Daniel fast. Some fasts are 3 days, some are 40 days. Daniel fasted for 21 days. I can't wait to get to chapter 10 to tell you what happened on the 21st and 22nd day, the answer that came. But fervent prayer, there is a fervency when you are willing to say no to the flesh. Jesus said, if you want to be one of my disciples, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Fasting is that spiritual discipline that denies the flesh what the flesh wants for the purpose of pursuing God. Fasting is not a diet. You might lose weight, but that's not the purpose. You're fasting for a spiritual purpose. And fervent prayer is about self-denial. And then finally, it's God-centered. This prayer is God-centered. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God. And throughout this prayer, Daniel continually, you know, speaks of the great and awesome God and the character of God. It is all about the preservation of his name and his reputation. This is no, now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayer, and it's no, give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this kind of prayer either. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You get aligned to the will of God first, and then you pray, give me this day my daily bread. Okay? It's a God-centered prayer. So much of our praying today, I even confess my own, is very me-centered. Very me-centered in the me-centered culture of ours. So Daniel teaches us that prayer must be focused on the will of God, that it must be fervent, and then finally, frequent. Okay? Real easy sermon to remember this morning. It's frequent. We go back to Daniel chapter 6. And Daniel says, when I knew that the document had been signed, I went to my house where it says he had open windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and Daniel got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel didn't just pray when the crisis came. It wasn't a last resort. It was a first resort in his life. Daniel practiced prayer. Like a good Jew, 3 times a day, morning, noon, night. This man was a man of prayer. And here's what happens when you practice that spiritual discipline of prayer. You train the reflux of your spirit and your soul in a Godward direction so that when the crisis does come, you know exactly where to go. Some of us haven't done that. And we're running over here to get answers from here, and running over here to get answers from here, from friends that may or may not know the Lord, from unwise counsel, from the horoscope, from this or that. Oh, yeah, I guess since everything else didn't work, now I'll pray. That's not what Daniel does. Daniel practiced frequent prayer 3 times a day. This is what the guy did. Every morning, noon, and night, you're going to find Daniel in prayer. Whether there's a crisis or not, he is aligning himself to the Word of God and praying according to the will of God. We actually find at least 3 spiritual disciplines that Daniel practiced. Obviously, prayer, the reading of God's Word. He had you know, Jeremiah's scroll and perhaps others as well. Fasting, those are three good ones to start with, right? There are a lot of spiritual disciplines to practice. But these were used in a way to align Daniel's heart and his steps according to the will of God. He prayed three times a day. In the New Testament, we're told to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Pray without ceasing. So the sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne. Here's where I change the hymn writer. Make all his wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return. Sweet hour of prayer. And next week, we're going to see the power of prayer and prophecy. Because this prayer precedes, strap on your seatbelts, the most amazing prophecy that God gives from the time of Daniel all the way to the end of the age. You want to understand Bible prophecy? Here's the key that unlocks it. Be here next week to learn about it. But be in prayer between now and then. And make sure that every time you have any interest in Bible prophecy or read about God's prediction, it drives you to your knees and leads you to repentance and confession.